reading that that poor brother really quoted from the beginning of the chapter. I want to read from verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And the Lord, I'm sure, will bless to us this reading from his precious word. These slippy desks, when you get old and need notes, they, can I have your hymn book? They slip down to the bottom, and they, who knows? If you blame me for using notes, you'll have to put the blame on Willie Prentice. For he told me, he says, before you're too old, start using notes. For he says, if you don't, you'll not can handle them when you get too old. Because he had used his memory terrifically. And then he discovered that he'd used notes, and he was under pressure. This whole epistle, and I am not going to speak about it, but this whole epistle is viewed from the standpoint of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this section that we have read together, there are quotations from four Psalms. And it's especially these that have been on my mind to bring to you. There is a quotation, for example, in verse 4 from Psalm number 8, a more excellent name. Then there is a quotation in verse 5 from Psalm number 2, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Then in verses 8 and 9, there are quotations from Psalm number 45. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou lovest righteousness, and so on. Quotations from Psalm number 45. Then in verse 13, there's a quotation from Psalm number 110. There are quotations from other psalms, but these specifically are those that I want to bring to you, and you'll see the reason for that just in a moment. The reference in Psalm number 8, given a more excellent name, as we shall see, has to do with the position that Christ occupies presently. There's nobody above him. He's right up there, at the very top. Then when we come to Psalm 2, it's not so much thinking about the place that he occupies, but it's occupied with his person. The psalmist there is speaking about what God said to the Lord Jesus. Thou art my son. Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. Then when we come to Psalm number 45, we're thinking rather here, not so much of his position or of his person, while they're both there in Psalm number 45, but his presence. And we'll look at that. And of course in Psalm, in the next quotation, in verse 13, sit thou in my right hand. That quotation is from Psalm 110. Now the reason I have just chosen these Psalms from this first chapter of the Hebrews, where you have the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ specifically brought before us as the Son of God, is to couple that with what it does for us. You know, I've discovered this, that it doesn't pay. I believe I owe a lot to my wife, Aquila, for this, because she used to hammer me for not making it relevant to the saints. That's good theology, she would say, but you didn't make it relevant to the saints. And maybe that was a good lesson to learn, because in this chapter I want to make the position and the person and the presence and the priesthood of Christ relative to the saints, for that's what the apostle does throughout the epistle, and that we shall see he draws from the Psalms for. In the light of Psalm 8, I want to indicate that he has taken care of our foes. That's why he's up there. That's why he's up there. Because he has put every foe down. And he's up there. He's at the top. Then in Psalm number 2, as we shall see, he's there having secured, or the very fact, I could say, that he's there secures our future. We've got a future. Second to none, undreamed of, unheard of, if we only let our minds be occupied with it. And we have the assurance of that bright future ahead of us, because the Lord Jesus is up there. God is there. Then in Psalm number 45, that quotation from that Psalm indicates that he has taken care of our fears. We don't need to worry. I want to say that, because Christ is up there, we'll see it. He's taken care of those fears of ours. And mind you, there's a great deal to disturb us and distress us in this world today, internationally and nationally and locally and personally, individually. So much that can cause us to have fears, to be afraid. Then finally, in Psalm 110, he's up there in order that he takes care of our failures. That's his ministry as the great high priest that you'll be hearing all about on Tuesday, so I won't need to say much on my last point, because you'll get it all from George on that occasion. When we come to Psalm number 8, I believe this psalm, I've heard of a book, I've never read it, not I've learned of it. I wish I had, because I would love to get it. But it must have been written a long, long time ago, and I've never seen it in print in all my 50 odd years of Christian experience. It's a book on the Psalms by Mr. Thistle. I don't know if you've ever heard of it or not, but if you happen to have it, I'll have a look at it, and I'll promise you I'll bring it back. But the thing that I refer to Mr. Thistle about is this, that in his exposition of the Psalms, he takes the title that succeeds the psalm to relate to the psalm that precedes it. I'm told that. I'm only telling you what I'm told. And if he's right, and I feel he's right in respect to Psalm 8, at least he's right to suit my purpose. Because if you look at Psalm 9, you would discover it's to the chief musician upon Muth-Laban, a psalm of David. Now I've discovered and investigated what Muth-Laban means, and you know what it means. You're not going to believe it, at least you young folks. The older folks will know all about it. Muth-Laban is the death of the champion. That's what it means. The death of the champion. I danced with joy when I discovered this, because that is why David wrote the psalm. I believe it. He wrote it to celebrate his victory over the champion, the Philistine champion. Oh, some of my brethren don't agree too much with me about that. I'm sorry if they're wrong. But the fact that I can see it, of course, Adam says I'm troubled with my imagination occasionally. I say that kindly, and he says it kindly to me. He says, I sometimes do spiritual gymnastics. But be that as it may, Psalm 8 is all about God's reputation. It begins and ends exactly the same. It says, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You know, when David was a boy, God's name wasn't held too much in reputation. In times preceding David's day, God hadn't too much of a reputation. I sometimes ask myself this question: how's God's reputation in my street, where I live? How is it getting on? The word excellent simply means this. It comes from the root to expand, and it means to make God famous. You know, David made God famous that day in the Valley of Elah. He did indeed. Because God's reputation was changed after that. His name was excellent in all the earth, and his glory was above the heavens. Look at what the psalm says, and we're only going to skim a thought or two from each of these psalms. But the psalm says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And that's what God did that day. That's what God did. The enemy, who was the enemy? The enemies were the Philistines on that particular occasion. And who was the avenger? The avenger was the champion. For you remember, God's reputation just got a lift in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, while it got a greater one in chapter 17. But in chapter 14, you know what happened? Jonathan and his armor bearer went up. You remember? By divine guidance. And they wrought a victory over the Philistines in their very camp. And the Philistines were out to avenge that. That was why they were there at the other side of the valley of Elah. That's why the champion came out. He was the avenger. But I love to think that it says here beautifully that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. See that word? It's a baby that has been a bit cross. But then when the mother takes the baby into her arms, she becomes perfectly still. And that's the word that the psalmist used for the slaying of the giant. He became as still as a baby, soothed by its mother, as still as the stone that went into his brain that day to still the enemy and the avenger. And it was a boy that did it, so to speak. The boy out of the mouth of babes. And all this amazes David so much so that it's just, what man? That thou art, why didn't you use an angel? He might have said. Instead of using a lad. And if that is true about David, and it is, how much more true of David's greater son? If David wrought a great victory, and he did, how much greater was the victory that the Lord Jesus wrought? The son of David, there. And how much greater was God's glory after that victory? Why, never God, so to speak, I speak with the utmost reverence, though I use everyday language, God's reputation was sent soaring as a result of the victory of Calvary and the resurrection. And so he takes the Lord Jesus and gives him the excellent name. You see, the highest thing that David could think about was the heaven. That's what it says in our psalm. Who has set thy glory above the heavens. And he couldn't think of anything beyond that. But there's a lot beyond that. Chapter 4 and verse 14 of the Epistle to the Hebrews says that he's passed through the heavens. He's passed through the heavens. And chapter 7 and verse 26 says that he's made higher than the heavens. It's the same. Hence the glory of his position. None above him. But just for a moment, not only is this psalm, it's quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted again, and I'm not going to deal with these times at all, it's not in my mind. But it's quoted again in chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. You remember, beautifully quoted. And why is this? Why does he quote from Psalm 8 in chapter 2? Well, you see, if in chapter 1, as we all know, we have the deity of Christ, in chapter 2 we have the humanity of Christ, and it tells us all about how he did it. How he did it. In becoming a man. I think it's beautiful in doing that. And going into death, he tasted death for everybody and everything. And then it speaks too, as we leave that, it speaks about making the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I love that, because you see, they made David a captain after that. And we've got a captain. The author is the same word later on. The captain of our salvation. And he's leading the many sons unto glory. And as he leads them on, they have no cause to fear a foe. Not one foe. Every one of them has been dealt with. And that's the reason that he's gone up there. It was a tremendous victory. The victory of Calvary. Then when we come to the next expression. Now, my son, this day have I begotten thee. From Psalm number 2. Why did God say this? Here indeed, of course, is the glory of his person. His relationship with God. As we'll see, the person who's up there is the Son. He's the Son of God. But the wonder of it, he's up there in all the glory of his humanity. And, of course, because of that, he takes care of our future. It's a mercy that we have this hope in these days, isn't it? When so many of our dear ones are called home. That we have a future in heaven secure. You see, Peter, when he speaks, he tells us about his leading sinners to God. I'm going to be preaching on that tomorrow night. Leading sinners to God in 1 Peter 3 and 18. Introducing them to God. Sinners. But we are beyond that. We've come that way. And we're sons being led to glory. A wonderful thing, isn't it? We're on the way to glory, as we have already alluded. And then comes our question that I began. Why does God say to him, "Thou art my son"? And why is it in this second psalm? And why is it in the context of Hebrews chapter 1. Why does he do this? Well, I believe for this purpose. In the first century, adoption wasn't like present day adoption. Adoption in the first century was of one's own son. The term was related to the coming of age, so to speak, the coming forth into public manifestation of the Son of the Father. That's why he says it in this context. You see, a father would take his son in the Roman Empire, for example, and he would take him out to the forum, and he would say publicly, "You are my son, you're my son." And he would state it to all who were in the forum. And it indicated that he had reached that special place of adoption. And the outcome of this was simply that he was dressed, he was given a robe that indicated his identity as the son of the Father. And he was given a place in the assembly, a seat in the assembly of his people, and a vote. And he was set over all the servants. And he gave orders just like the Father did. That's what happened when the Son was publicly declared as adopted. So it is that in his ascension, in this context, the Lord Jesus up there, God speaks to him. And he says, "Thou art my son." And he's declaring it publicly that this blessed man who's up there is none other than his son. And so he calls from Psalm number 2. I love that. I love to think that the man in the glory, God has publicly acknowledged him to be his son. That's verse 7 of the psalm. But I want you to notice what verse 8 says. And this is where our future comes in. Verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations, your inheritance," not for the Achilles. The Achilles. You just need to ask. Ask of me, I will give you the nations, your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth, your possession. I love to think that while he has been publicly acknowledged as son, and there is but the asking for the inheritance that it is, that we are acknowledged as sons. That's the beauty of Romans chapter 8. I love that. The Spirit in verse 17, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And if sons, look at it all, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. If so being, we have suffered with him, that we may also be glorified together. Does that not touch our heart, brother? We'll be glorified together with him. Now we can understand, I can, in some little measure, understand why he should have a future of glory, why he should have an inheritance. I can't understand why such as you and me should have. But we have because of our relationship to Him. And we'll even, talking the same language and bearing the same image as Christ in that wonderful future that is ahead of us. But I can't stay to speak of it, much as I would love. The third quotation, as you know, in verses 8 and 9, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," is from Psalm number 45, and here we're thinking about the glory of His presence that banishes all our fears. It's a beautiful psalm. It begins, and we must not be bogged down in it, with the beauty of Christ. The beauty of Christ. Thou art beautiful. That's the translation of verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. It's one of these double words that are so necessary to give us to appreciate the truth. And thou art fairer should be rendered thou art beautiful. Beautiful. Are so necessary to give us to appreciate the truth. And thou art fairer should be rendered thou art beautiful. Beautiful. Beyond the children of men is the expression. But we can't speak of that tonight. Then there are those battles that He is called upon to fight in those last days. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride." Because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand to teach terrible things. He's the almighty conqueror, the sovereign conqueror of the universe in this context. The warrior king. How is He able to do all that? We've read about it. We've read about it. And indeed, if we followed it through in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we would hear about His voice shaking the earth. And not the earth only, but shaking heaven and earth as well. What terrible, tremendous power He has. That's how He's able. Because of the power that He has seated there on the throne. And praise His name, that throne is to you and me a throne of grief, according to chapter 4. But that power He shall exercise. But I love to look at it from this angle. It says that He's anointed with the oil of gladness. Isn't that wonderful? The joy that is His rightly because of who He is and what He has done and where He is. He's anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. And who are His fellows? You're His fellow and I am His fellow. We're His fellow. Not angelic beings. No. No, we've got a relationship that they know nothing at all about. They would love it. But it's the poor, worthless sinners like you and me that it has been given. We are his fellows. And little wonder that he is given the oil of gladness above, he's anointed above his fellows. I will all be at his feet. I'll be glad to be there. Glad to be at his feet. And the wonder of it is, because we are his fellows, he's pledged himself to be with us. He's pledged his presence. Had we time, we could go through these wonderful occasions where he gives us the pledge of his presence with us. And who do we need to fear? Or what do we need to fear if Christ's with us? Who has the ability and the authority to, in his almighty being, to bring everything into subjection and put down every opposing force? And he's pledged himself to be with us, so that we can say, as the psalmist said on another occasion, "Thou art with me, thou art with me in the valley of the shadow, thou art with me." And that leads me, as my time is soon passing, to my last psalm, coupled with verse 13, "Sit thou," the Lord said unto my Lord, "sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." The glory of his priesthood that takes care of all our failures. This is the most quoted psalm in the whole of the New Testament. That other one, Psalm 8, would be quoted at least 3 times that I am aware of. This one is quoted very much more often. David's Lord, being David's son, "The Lord said unto my Lord." This was a puzzle. When the Lord Jesus was here, you remember he asked it in Matthew 22 of those Pharisees. They had no answer to it. They had no answer. Why? Why didn't they have an answer to it? Very simple. They didn't know that David's son was God incarnate. That's what they didn't know or understand, but we know it. We know it. And we can understand that the Lord said unto my Lord. And you know, they couldn't question, they couldn't dodge the issue when Peter used it. You remember in that first great sermon in Acts chapter 2. Who's he speaking about, he said? "The Lord said unto my Lord." There's only one person. They couldn't speak about David because his dust was still in there in that sepulchre. He was speaking about the man who's no dust. The man who's no dust. The Lord Jesus Christ, out of death. And he says it to them. He says it's the only person that could be was the risen Lord, now in glory. Notice what it says. "Sit thou on my right hand." I think we become too often accustomed to expressions in the Bible. They become common to us, and the wonder of them just doesn't hit us. You see, what it's saying, "At my right hand," the Lord Jesus is no second in command. I want you to get that. A hold of that. He's the one that God is running everything for. I want to underline that. Everything that God does, He's doing it for this very purpose, that the Lord Jesus, the man at His right hand, He, Jehovah, the master of ceremonies, is running the whole business for the glory of Christ. That's what He's doing. And in the doing it, it's all to our benefit. All to our benefit. Because this psalm, at the very heart of it, is the priestly psalm. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. It's a good job. I'm just going to stop there and let George handle the subject. But the wonder of it is that He sustains His failing people. That one who's up there at the right hand of God is there to sustain His failing people in every vicissitude of life, every circumstance of adversity and failure too. Because, you see, the one that's up there, that king priest, not after the order of Aaron, the failing priest, but the unfailing, sovereign priest. I love this. I've been looking at it lately. I'll be speaking on it shortly, I'm sure, somewhere. The different aspects of Christ as king, the shepherd king, you know, the priest king, and so on. And it's all for us. We have a perfect relevance to the ministry of Christ, whom God has exalted and given the place of preeminence.
I'm sure you would have me express to our two dear brethren our sincere appreciation for the Christ-exalting and encouraging ministry that they have imparted to us tonight. Now, before Brother George gives thanks ere we separate, might we take time to sing 427. There is a few minutes left. I'm sure we can sing this heartily. 427. Trusting in Jesus, my Saviour divine, I have a witness that still He is mine. Great are the blessings He giveth to me. Oh, I am happy as mortal can be. Trusting in Jesus, oh, what should I fear? Nothing can harm me when He is so near. Sweet as the promise He giveth to me. Oh, I am happy as mortal can be. If for a stranger I journey below, filled with His fullness, such rapture I know, what will the bliss of eternity be, when in His beauty the King I shall see? Now I'm sure that these words will encourage you to sing this with lustre for the praise of our Lord. 427 rising to sing.